Welcome to A Pastor and a Philosopher Walk into a Bar,
the podcast where we mix a sometimes weird but always delicious cocktail of theology, philosophy, and spirituality. On this episode, we are continuing our discussion of the Bible. We're calling this one the B-I-B-L-E Part 2. So on the last episode, if you didn't catch it, we talked about what the Bible is, what the Bible isn't, what biblical authority is, what inspiration is, inerrancy, infallibility, all that good stuff. So if you're interested in that, I would recommend listening to the previous episode prior to diving into this one. But what we're going to talk about here can easily stand alone as well. So stay tuned. We've got some controversial stuff coming up. We're going to talk about violence in the Bible. We're going to talk about misogyny in the Bible. We're going to talk about what hermeneutics means, all sorts of fun stuff.
Juicy.
Speaking of juicy...
We're drinking a grape.
Randy's wearing his juicy pants as we speak.
Oh boy.
And he can't deny it because you can't see him.
I can deny it, Kyle. I'm sure there's some philosophical take on how I can deny it.
Yeah, but it's my truth. Word against yours.
Well, and Elliot.
Yeah, there really is no authority.
They'll agree with me.
All right, I'm wearing juicy pants. Fun. Next week will be hammer pants. For those of you old enough to remember hammer pants.
Is that like MC Hammer pants?
Yeah. Oh,
parachute
gosh.
Parachute pants, or is that something else?
Yeah, it's MC Hammer pants. Oh, give me a break, Kyle.
Those should come back.
Yeah, you can pause, Google, come on back. We'll wait.
All right. Well, now I really do actually need a drink. Today, we are drinking a brandy. First time on Pastor and Philosopher walking to a bar that we're drinking a brandy. It's usually always been beer or whiskey, bourbon particularly, but we're drinking a brandy because our friends at Storyhill BKC supplied us with some Wisconsin brandy.
Yeah, this is, so Wollersheim Distillery, I think I'm saying that right?
Yep.
This is their press house brandy.
And Wollersheim is a distillery, but I think they're more of a winery. Mm-hmm. Now, Storyhill people might want me to come in and edit this if it's not the case, but I think they're doing wine and they figured why not do brandy because brandy comes from grapes. And so they started doing brandy. Their distillery is in Spring Green, Wisconsin, which if you're from the area, if you're local, you know, that's a beautiful area of the state, just gorgeous. Wisconsin River's cutting through it. So we're going to have their brandy, which mm-hmm. Elliot's drinking it neat. Mm-hmm. I'm drinking it with a couple of rocks. And Kyle, what are you doing there?
I mixed it into a cocktail, so I made a sidecar with it, mostly because when I went to the website, it said it was mostly intended for, it said it was perfect for cocktails. So I thought, well, what the heck? So I made a very simple cocktail, just brandy, lemon, and orange liqueur. And so it's a fun side-by-side because I still have some here.
Awesome.
Neat as well.
All right, well, cheers.
Nice. I do not have a lot of brandy experience.
Nor do I. I mean, I've had some fruit brandies like apple and peach and whatnot. I don't have wide experience with normal brandies. If I'm going to make a cocktail that calls for brandy, I usually use Copper and Kings, which honestly takes more like whiskey than it does like brandy. So mm-hmm. I don't know a ton about brandy.
This is fun. I don't drink brandy. Just don't do it at all. And so instantly, I feel like I'm tasting something for the first time almost, even though, mm-hmm. you know, Wisconsin is the brandy capital of the world because of the brandy old fashions that we consume. But just with a couple of rocks here.
Which are not old fashions. Let's just be.
No. Yeah.
Let's just be direct about that.
No. Wisconsin also makes some really delicious, real old fashions, but we digress. What I'm tasting here, though, is instantly fruit. It's mm-hmm. much, much different than whiskey, where you're tasting that grain. Similar to whiskey, I'm tasting the oak. I really am. Those are the two main things right away. Like rich fruit and toasty, oaky, woody flavors coming in, which is very pleasant.
Yeah, it's sweet. It tastes like it's like an apple pie. Is that blasphemous to say about brandy? I like this.
No, I think like a tart apple pie.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I wouldn't know.
As soon as you said the toasted flavors, like I was still kind of trying to pick it apart, and that hits strong. It's like a charred toast.
Yes.
A lot of smoke. Mm-hmm. Really yummy.
Yeah. So I read that in the United States, if it's less than 2 years old, they have to put immature on the label.
Interesting.
Which I think is hilarious because nobody would want to put that on their label, which is a great way of ensuring that they actually age their brandy.
Yeah. I'm a fan of this brandy. Yeah. Wollersheim.
Yeah. I will say it makes a delicious cocktail. So
look for it. Wisconsinites in particular. I don't know if it's found outside of Wisconsin, but this is a delicious mm-hmm. little treat here.
It's definitely found at Story Hill BKC. So
my takeaway from this is that we need to relabel our podcast since we're less than 2 years old.
Right? Immature.
Front and center.
An immature pastor and a philosopher.
I think that's pretty accurate.
Still aging.
Cheers. So friends, as Kyle said in the introduction, last week we spoke all sorts of things about just framing up what the Bible is. The Bible is not just a book. The Bible is a library of 66 books written by dozens of authors. And we don't even know how many authors have written the Bible because it's an ancient document, more than 1,000 years old. And it's a fairly messy library at that. It's a messy document. It's a messy process. And that's kind of why it's also kind of beautiful to me. But the Bible is this, what we call inspired, which there's all sorts of take on what that inspired word means. The Bible is authoritative to some of us, to different degrees for others of us. And it holds no authority for many of us. And here's what we touched on a little bit, but I want to really kind of dig into this just a little bit. The Bible is a source of deconstruction and walking away from the faith for a lot of people. Deconstruction is this kind of fancy, trendy term in the church right now. A lot of younger people will identify themselves as deconstructing their faith, can't deal with it as it is. And many, many people have a story of entering into a season of deconstruction because too many people poked holes in the scriptures and pointed out a bunch of problems with the Bible, and they just doubt filled their world, and they were given a faith that if you doubt a little bit, that means you doubt everything, and you can't have doubt in your faith journey. You can't have doubt in the Bible, in the authority of the scriptures, and when you do, everything falls apart. And so if it's this literal Jenga tower where you pull out one little block and the whole thing crumbles and falls, they say, I'm out. I'm done. That, to me, is exhibit A for how we in the church have given the generations that have come after us a really faulty way of holding and seeing and approaching and engaging with the scriptures. That's just obvious, right? If the way that you're telling people to engage with and approach the scriptures is actually causing them to walk away from the faith, we got to do something different. Do you know what I'm talking about, Kyle?
Yeah. I mean, I've been there for sure. And I had to do something different. I mean, there's no way I could have held on to the vision of the Bible, the interpretation of the Bible that I was given as a young evangelical. So the fact that I'm still a person of faith is a testament to the fact that you can do this.
Yes, exactly.
There is a better way.
Exactly. So in our last episode, I said that I have an ulterior motive to these episodes, and that is that I hope that these episodes are revealing and previewing and promoting a different way that we can actually talk about the scriptures with one another, or a different way that we can give the people that we're giving this approach to the scriptures, we can give them a different way of operating, a different way of holding and approaching the scriptures that actually can hold the inconsistencies and makes room for the problems, makes room for the contradictions, and still says you can put your trust in this in some way, shape, or form. You can ask the hard questions about this book. You can be uncomfortable and actually have issues with this book and still be a legitimate follower of Christ. Those are important things to me that I hope church leaders, and not just church leaders, but people who are speaking as authority in the church, are actually engaging with. And I hope that maybe these episodes, man, this would be awesome, if these could be a way back in for some people who have said, I can't settle for that version of the Bible. I can't settle for that way of approaching the Bible. I can't do it. If that's the way I have to do it, I'm out. And I want to tell you, if that's you, if you've said I'm out because of that, I want you to know that there's all sorts of space for you to just ask those questions, have those doubts, have those conversations in community, and you're welcome here.
Yeah. So, man, Randy, you used some buzzwords there. I think I heard the word contradiction. That's going to raise the hackles.
Here we go.
A lot of potential listeners. What do you think the problems are? What contradictions do you speak of? Because I remember when I was really into apologetics, which is something we've mentioned on the podcast, one of the like main tasks of evangelical apologetics is to show that there are no contradictions.
Mm-hmm. What a sad task.
I know, right? I remember looking at websites where the whole thing was just devoted to, here's all the contradictions that atheists and secular people have pointed out, and here's why they're not actually contradictions.
Mm-hmm.
I can't imagine spending your time trying to formulate some kind of adequate explanation of every single one, because there are literally thousands.
I'm pretty sure there's like that right there, that website is like the illustration in the dictionary for straw man, right? Like, good grief.
So, I mean, if I had heard you say even 10 years ago what you just said, my hackles would have been going up and I would have been saying, well, what are you talking about, Randy? There's no such thing. So what do you think what problems are you alluding to there?
I mean, I can't even go into it even a little bit, because there are many, many contradictions in the Bible, many, many inconsistencies. One that I think pops to my head more than others is 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles speaking to the same thing, where David takes a census. And 2 Samuel 24 says that God moved David to take a census, and 1 Chronicles 21 says that Satan moved David to take a census. And we're all left wondering, which is it? Because that's a lot. That's a big extreme right there. God moved him or Satan moved him. Nothing in the middle. That's a contradiction. That's a definition of a contradiction, right? There's all sorts of them. Here's one that many people, I didn't realize until, man, I don't know, 5-10 years ago. There is not just one creation story in the Bible. I'm not sure if anyone realizes.
It's one of those things that just smacks you in the face the first time you think about it.
Right.
But you have to be told it.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Genesis 1 is the first creation account and narrative in the Bible. Genesis 2 is not this like, and here goes the story. It's actually a second creation story. And there's different order to it, right? Genesis 1 is this linear, but it's also poetic. It's this poetic way of talking about the way God created earth and humanity and all of this life. And we, in our evolution and creation episode, talked through what actually the original writers meant by this creation story. But Genesis 1 is beautiful, it's linear, it's poetic, it's fun. And God creates light and night and day and the sun and the celestial bodies, and he separates water from earth, and he creates vegetation and plant life. God creates animals. And then the pinnacle of creation, Genesis, I think 26, 27, is creating humanity, God creating humanity in God's own image. And he's very pleased at all these different takes of Genesis 1. He's very pleased. And then all of a sudden, Genesis 2 takes off and you get a totally different story, right? You get, I believe, I'm not looking at it right now. I should be. I have my Bible 5 feet away, but I believe what you find is that God creates Adam first, and he creates Adam out of dust, and then he begins creating everything else, and he begins walking with Adam and giving him this vocation of caring for creation and doing all this stuff, and it's not poetic anymore. You'll notice Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 have a different feel to them, and that's because the genre is different. Genesis 1 is poetry, Genesis 2 is prose. So that right there is very interesting, if we're paying attention.
You know, it's almost as though they had different authors.
Interesting, right? So different genres in different order. First Adam, then everything else. Then God notices that it's not suitable for man to be alone, so he creates Eve out of Adam's side. The story is very different. It's told in a different fashion. It's told in a different rhythm and order. And what we find is that many biblical scholars believe that, and really have good reason to believe, that two different people wrote those two different stories. And what we find as well is many of us were given this idea of the Old Testament, particularly the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, as being written by Moses. Almost all of us have been handed that thought. Well, it turns out most biblical scholars don't think that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. They believe that there were four main rabbinical traditions that each wrote different portions of the Pentateuch, and it goes in and out. And you can look it up. And man, I'd love to have a Pentateuch scholar on at some point to tell us about it, because
we should do that.
There's the J narrative, which is the Yahweh in German. Yahweh is spelled with a J rather than a Y. So there's the J school, there's the E school, the M Elohim. They primarily refer to God as Elohim. This other school, this other rabbinical school, primarily refers to God as Yahweh. Then there's, so there's a J, there's the E, there's the D, the Deuteronomic school of thought that wrote the Pentateuch, and then there's the P school, the priestly vein, the priestly rabbinical tradition that wrote into the Pentateuch as well. So they, most good scholars believe that there's four rabbinical schools that wrote bits and pieces of the Pentateuch, and they put it all together. And there was an editor that picked and chose between these four rabbinical schools and put in what we have. And that's super interesting that there's two creation accounts, two creation narratives, that the editors of the Pentateuch decided to take one from one school, one from another school, and both put them there. That tells us something first about the Jewish faith, which really is based in large part on debate and argument. They love debating and arguing over theology, over who God is, what God's like, how this came to be, how this happened. That's very Jewish. And it's our heritage as Christians, as coming from the Jewish roots. It makes a lot of sense that there's four different schools, that they didn't feel the need to say, let's pick the best school, the best author, and put it in. Let's actually fit it in and have this beautiful debate, but also beautiful diamond-like prism where you see creation from a couple of different angles. And you see the story of God and his people from a couple of different angles. So you could say there's a problem there. And many probably atheists have said, well, did you even know that you have two creation accounts in your own sacred text? And then many Christians would go, oh, no, we don't. What are you talking about? And the reality is we don't have to be scared of that. It doesn't have to be contradiction, even though it does contradict one another. We can say, what are the writers of the scriptures / what is God trying to teach us through these two different stories that are getting at a very similar thing, which is God wants his people to dwell on the earth as his temple, and they are going to be his image bearers that show the rest of humanity what God is like. That's kind of what the story is about, and it's told in this multifaceted sort of way. And it's not just the Old Testament where you have this multitude of voices and multitude of opinions and directions. The New Testament is like this as well. And again, many Christians might be uncomfortable with this thought, but if you actually just think your way through the New Testament, it's obvious. Peter has a different view of the church and of Jesus and of God than Paul does. That's just obvious, right? I mean, because they actually argued vehemently. They didn't like each other very much for a decent period of time, if you look in the book of Acts. Peter had a different theological view than Paul did. Paul had a different theological view than John the Apostle did. If you read the Apostle John and you read the Apostle Paul, you're going to hear a totally different feel and emphasis than you will from John to Paul. And then you read James, and James is this crazy outlier, a lot more similar to Peter in his Jewish background, but James has a very different theology and view of God and the way things work than Paul does, for instance. And I've heard scholars say that the church fathers, as they were putting together the canon, had an argument, had a disagreement about whether we just use Paul, or we just use Peter, or we just use John, or we just use James, or if we use them all. There was a disagreement about this, because it would have been a lot easier, simpler. The atheists wouldn't have had as much ammo if they would have put just one person in there, right? One person's viewpoint. It would have been cleaner and neater. That's not what they decided upon. They decided to put the concert, the symphony of voices in there to kind of color in our theology and our view of God and our view of reality and what God's like, to put in this multitude of testimonies within the New Testament. I think, quite honestly, it's beautiful. It's brilliant. It gives us a rubric and a way of how to engage with the scriptures and how to engage with faith in a way that we can disagree with one another, even substantially, but we can still be part of the same tradition. Our scriptures are a model for it.
Yeah. And that obviously speaks to me as someone who studies and writes about disagreement, to find in the text itself a model of disagreeing about the most important things, mm-hmm. and that somehow the disagreement itself gets enshrined as inspired scripture.
Isn't that interesting?
One of the things I love about the Jewish tradition that I wish Christians were better at, honestly, and there were periods in history where we were better at it, is continuing that conversation, that disagreement about the same topics and about the text itself.
Mm-hmm.
To quote, I think it was Peter Enns that said, Christians tend to see the Bible as kind of a set of answers or something mm-hmm. like that, whereas mm-hmm. Jews tend to see the Bible as a problem that needs to be solved. Rabbis approach the text of Scripture as a starting point for a conversation, and often a really heated conversation, a disagreement, a way into a dialectic. And I think that's a much healthier way to approach Scripture, and it's also a way that's more in keeping with what you find in the text itself.
Exactly. Not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament as well.
Yeah.
And we've just kind of blown right by that and ignored it to our detriment, I would say. Yeah.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
Contradictions, we didn't delve into them. They're all over the place. And again, why wasn't just the Gospel of Matthew featured in just that's the story, or John or Mark or, you know, Luke, for that matter? They decided to put four different narratives who don't always agree on the facts of the matter, which makes sense, right? Because if there were 12 of us who were hanging out with this one person, and they asked us about, tell us that story of when that one person healed that leper, you'd probably get, out of 12 of us, probably 8 different stories about the particulars of what happened, how many people were there, all that stuff. And they still, the church fathers still decided to put 4 different narratives in there instead of one authoritative one, which again just speaks to the nature of the foundations of our faith are rooted in a diversity of opinions, a diversity of perspectives, and an inclusion of it, not just a comfort with it, but saying this is the best way to do theology. This is the best way to follow Christ and to have a journey with God, is to listen to a diversity of voices conversationally, and then from there put something together that we can call our own. That's beautiful.
Yeah. And, you know, thoughtful people that approach the text from a perspective of assuming that the whole thing has to agree and there can't be any contradictions and it's one unified story from beginning to end, by, you know, inspired by the same author and whatever, who then dive into the text and really study it with experts, go to graduate school and study it. These people inevitably reach a point where they have to decide, okay, I have to restructure my faith and what my expectations are for this text, or I'm out. Mm-hmm, and a decent example of this is a relatively famous agnostic and critic of the Bible at this point, a guy named Bart Ehrman,
mm-hmm.
who has made a career. I mean, he's a legit New Testament scholar, really good pedigree. Nobody denies that the guy knows what he's talking about. But he's made a career of casting the New Testament in a really negative light, really trying to sort of argue people out of faith by trying to say that the Scriptures are unreliable, and he has a lot of material to appeal to. I mean, there's all sorts of contradictions. There's all sorts of scribal insertions, places where it's just so obvious that at some point, some scribe who was translating this text or copying this text saw a part that was difficult and wanted to resolve the difficulty, and so changed the text. I mean, there are lots of cases where we can watch that happening as though we were watching it on a video, because we have manuscripts from different times, and we can see these changes taking place over time. And so he points out all these things, and then his conclusion, of course, is that the whole thing's unreliable, and we shouldn't trust it to give us accurate history, much less to give us, you know, good theology or whatever. And he describes himself in his books as a former fundamentalist, somebody who expected the Bible to be unified and to all say the same thing. And then he got to a place in graduate school, I think it was, and he found himself writing a paper for a class where he tries to resolve one of these contradictions.
Mm-hmm.
And he invents this elaborate explanation, this story of how this could have happened without being contradictory. But at the end of it, and I think he got a fine grade, but at the end of it, he said, I just couldn't believe my own argument.
Wow.
I had to jump through all these hoops to resolve that. And at the end of the day, I had to just conclude, no, it really does contradict itself. Those mm-hmm. manuscripts don't agree with each other.
Yep.
And at that point, and every thoughtful person who really digs into it reaches that point, and you face a decision. And the decision is, do I restructure my faith such that that kind of evidence is okay or even expected? or do I give up the whole thing? Mm-hmm. And unfortunately, he gave up the whole thing.
Yep.
But other people, other biblical scholars, reach the same place, and it doesn't have quite the same impact because they don't view their faith as if one thing goes, the whole thing goes.
Right, right. And to me, again, this is, again, I'm making my case, and we're making our case. There's a better way to give the scriptures away and to teach the scriptures and to teach how to approach the scriptures. There's just a better way, because what we've been doing in the church for the last couple hundred years is counterproductive, actually. Like, we're telling people this is the way you have to approach the scriptures, and if you do so any other way, or if you have any problem with it, you've abandoned the faith. And people will say, well, I guess I got to abandon the faith. That is not helpful. There's a better way to empower and encourage people to dig deeper, to be able to hold their faith with uncertainty, with questions, with doubts, and to hold the scriptures with all of those, to be able to hold it with the contradictions and the imperfections, and to still dig in and be able to say, I don't have to chuck the whole thing. There's just got to be a better way. And I mean, this is how many Christians, I'm sure each of you know people like this. I know so many people who have grown up in the church, love Jesus, love the scriptures, loved it all. And then they love it so much, they say, I want to be a pastor, a ministry leader, whatever. And they go to seminary, right? And this has happened more often than not, actually, for my friends who've gone to seminary. They go to seminary and they look under the hood of the scriptures and they learn about the complexities and the contradictions and the way this was all put together. And some of them walk away from the faith altogether. They say, I can't do it anymore. I don't believe it. Or some of them have a tremendous, excruciating faith crisis that lasts years long. And eventually, maybe they come back to a different, nuanced, more mature kind of faith. But looking under the hood for many people actually introduces a faith crisis of epic proportions, which tells me, again, we're doing this the wrong way, church. We're not handing a sustainable method of approaching the scriptures, and we can do, and we must do different.
Yeah.
I'm on a major soapbox. I apologize.
It's a good time.
It's all right. If the podcast isn't a place for a soapbox, then I don't know what is.
Amen. Amen.
It's like the most narcissistic thing a person could do.
That's true. Thank you for being honest.
So should we get into some of the more specific issues that might lead people to have that kind of crisis that you were just describing?
Let's do it. Let's do it, Kyle.
So one of the things that an astute reader of Scripture will notice, if you just start from the beginning being Genesis, and read the thing through, is that the Bible is extremely violent. Now, you might not notice its violence right away, because a lot of us have been enculturated to not see it as violence. So an example that we pointed to in the last episode was the story of Noah. We're enculturated, we're primed to think of that as like a happy, fun, even childlike story.
Yeah, we've got songs about it.
Yeah, yeah. I remember being in a VBS, and we built a big papier-mâché whale. No, this was Jonah. We built a big papier-mâché whale that we all went into and sat around, and we did the same thing with the ark, you know. And you view these stories through that really, like, you know, childlike kind of fun telling.
Who built the ark? Noah, Noah, who built the ark? Brother Noah built the ark.
That song alone should have clued us in that there's something deeply wrong with this story. But then you read it as an adult, and you see, holy crap, this is dark. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And just reading you can't read the book of Judges,
Joshua,
and not
Judges,
just be
yeah.
appalled, or yeah. Joshua, and at the things that, not only the things that the characters do, but the things that God does, the things that God commands mm-hmm. directly mm-hmm. and endorses. The Bible is extremely violent, especially in the Hebrew scriptures, but also somewhat in the New Testament. I mean, you have that weird story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts, where the Holy Spirit apparently murders some people. We don't like to talk about that. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. You have portions of the Old Testament or the Hebrew scriptures where God directly commands genocide. We don't like to talk about that.
Mm-hmm.
You have a couple places where it seems like God is asking for child sacrifice. We don't like to talk about that. You have places where God instructs the Israelites to take sexual slaves. We don't like to talk about that. You have the place where Sarah, Abraham's wife, makes Hagar a sexual slave and then tries to get God to bless that. And then God blesses that. We don't like to talk about that. There's all this stuff, and that's not even scratching the surface. There's a really good book about violence in the Hebrew Scriptures by Gregory Boyd called The Crucifixion of the Warrior God. And there's a chapter in that book where he just lays out, by his own reading, just a list of the most violent portraits of God in the Old Testament. And it's worth reading, but man, is it difficult reading. Because there's something like 1,000 passages just in the Hebrew Scriptures where you have violent things happening and God condoning it, or God directly doing or commanding violent things. So much so that atheists and secular people have latched onto this. So I just want to read you a quote real quick from, I know, one of our favorite authors, a guy named Richard Dawkins, who wrote this really terrible book called The God Delusion. But he says something in that book that is kind of rooted in reality, and this is his description of the God of the Hebrew Scriptures. So Richard Dawkins says this: "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully."
You say what you mean, Richard.
He didn't pull any punches, right? And it's funny, each of those words you can tell were chosen based on a particular thing that happens in the Hebrew Scripture. If you're familiar enough with the text,
I know what 80% of those words mean.
Yeah, you know what he's referring to when you hear those words. So everything that he's referring to here has at least one place in the Old Testament where that seems like what's happening. And it's difficult to read the thing as an adult with adult moral sensibilities and come away with the view that God is purely love, that God is just, even.
Yep.
Or even more difficult, that God is like what the New Testament says God is like. Maybe that's the main thing, because Jesus, in, for example, the Sermon on the Mount, says God is like one thing, and then you read all these things in the Old Testament, and it seems like God is a very different thing. To the extent that this led some people in the history of the church to conclude that these two testaments were written by different gods, or were inspired by different gods. So you have this Marcionite heresy, it was labeled, which I think is just an honest reading of the text, which is that, gosh, if these are both inspired, then they must have been inspired by different gods. Because in one case you have a God of peace and love and nonviolence, and in the other case you have a God who is basically a warrior.
Sure. Now, I'll give just, and I don't like giving disclaimers to this stuff, because I think we have to be able to reconcile this. We have to be able to sit with it and hold it. But I will say some of the things that both Dawkins cited and that you cited, for instance, Sarah promoting sex slavery or whatever that is, that's just the ancient world in many ways, right? Concubines were just a normal thing in the ancient world, in the ancient Near East. And you could have looked at any ancient text or ancient sacred text, and that would be there because that's part of the ancient world. You can go on down the line, polygamy and, you know, all this stuff. It's just the ancient, it's the ancient world. And my main response to Dawkins would be, take your pick of any ancient text, specifically any ancient sacred text, and you're going to find all of that within it. It's just that the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew Scriptures, has persisted through time for some odd reason, right? They persisted through time, and now we have to reconcile all this mess of the ancient world when we're here, sitting here in 2020. So of course it's going to be messy. Of course it's going to be awful. Of course it's going to be unpleasant and seem fictional and all this stuff. Welcome to the ancient world, right? That would be my main disclaimer there.
Yeah, and that's fine if you view the text of Scripture like any other ancient text. But of course, religious people don't want to view the text of Scripture like any other ancient text. We want it to be inspired. We want it to be reflective of what God is actually like. And this creates huge problems in our theology.
Right.
And not only that, the main thing, the main difficulty, and this is what Boyd focuses on in his book, is that the text of the Hebrew Scriptures and the text of the New Testament seem to be at odds with each other.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
About what God is fundamentally like.
Yeah, and let me just speak to that as well, personally, because I have good, close, beloved friends who are kind of at a place where they're like, I'm kind of done with the Old Testament. I understand it, and you kind of, that's the kind of the vibe that I was getting from you, Kyle, which I understand. But I would have a couple of little thoughts to submit to you. One would be, when you write off the Old Testament, you're writing off a lot of beautiful stuff. I mean, the creation narrative is some of the most beautiful writing I think the world has ever known. And inspiring and wonder and awe-inspiring right there in the first two chapters of the Bible. The third chapter of the Bible fascinates me. So the book of Genesis is this fascinating historical, theological book, but you go further on and it's just, you're going to miss all sorts of gold if you throw out the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms. The Psalms are this beautiful, raw picture of what a real spiritual journey looks like, where we get to see the psalmists wrestling with God and wrestling with wondering whether God really is there or not, whether he's for them or not, whether he's for their enemies. It's this brilliant picture of the spiritual life. Then you progress and you get into the prophets. And I don't know of many, if any, faith traditions besides Judaism and Christianity that have self-critique built into their sacred text, right? Into their tradition, where you have people slamming the people of God and calling them to the carpet and saying, you guys don't get what my heart is. The reality of the prophets that we find in the Old Testament in the Hebrew Scriptures is so subversive, so radical, and so different than what we find in other sacred texts. I would submit that if you're throwing out the Old Testament, you're throwing out all that good. And then I would say, and any New Testament scholar worth their weight would say, you can't understand the New Testament without understanding the story of the Old Testament. You can't understand the story of Jesus without understanding the story of Israel. You can't understand the book of Romans, certainly, without understanding the story of Israel and the faithfulness and righteousness of God. So you can throw out the Old Testament for a time, I would say, if you're just sparks too many unhealthy things in you. But don't let that last too long, because you're going to have a disjointed faith journey. You're not going to be able to get the complexity and the layers and the nuances to our Christian faith if you throw out the Old Testament. That's my case for the Old Testament.
Sure. And I'm not advocating for tossing it out altogether, although do I have moods like that?
Yep. Yep.
I mean, to make it even more pronounced, Jesus himself affirms the inspiration of the Hebrew Scriptures.
Yep. But if you'll notice, and here's, some people might get uncomfortable with this, Jesus picks and chooses what he quotes from the Old Testament. You know what I'm talking about? Jesus, mm-hmm. There's large swaths of the Old Testament that Jesus doesn't touch whatsoever at all.
Yeah.
He picks and chooses.
And sometimes the quoting is very obviously chosen.
Exactly.
Like when he stands up and quotes from Isaiah, he stops just before it gets to the part about God judging Israel's enemies.
Sure.
I come to, you know, heal the wounds and bind up the whatever.
Freedom from the captives and, yeah.
Yeah. Makes that about himself and then stops. Mm-hmm. Where, you know, the good Jews in the audience are like, what about, where's the rest of it? Why would you stop there? So definitely a selective approach, a hermeneutic that's already broader than a lot of the, you know, a lot of evangelicals would be comfortable with.
That is undeniable.
Sure. Yeah. But, you know, he situates himself in the history of this scriptural tradition that is shot through with violence.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And that's a hard problem.
Yep.
And it's a problem that Christians should wrestle with and not accept easy answers about. There's all kinds of books out there written by apologists who try to make it easier than it is. Well, mm-hmm. If we understand it in context, you know, these numbers aren't actually as large as they seem. And, you know, in the ancient world, things were so bad that actually, you know, killing your enemies was more merciful than letting them live. And blah,
yes,
blah, blah.
Yes, yes.
None of this stuff is going to be acceptable to a person who is trying to find out if God is really defined by agape love.
Mm-hmm.
That's our standard.
Yep.
Our standard is not, can we make this palatable to the average person? Our standard is, can this be what Jesus said God was like?
Yep.
And that is a really difficult problem.
Yep.
And it's a problem that is not solved in a kind of dismissive way. I mean, any solutions to that problem are going to be very complex, mm-hmm. very difficult, and yep. they're going to require that we change our view of what the Bible is.
Yep, I would agree. I mean, I was one who, for years, had that stance of, well, if you actually look at what was going on in Canaan, and if you look at what was going on in the Hivites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and all the ites, you'll actually find that, like, God actually, in his mercy, wiped out a whole generation so that he could start over because they were so far gone, all this stuff. You know, that's what I've said, and that's what I've, the case that I've held. And it's worked for me for a decent amount of time. But it no longer works for me because of exactly what you said, which is, if Jesus is our hermeneutic, if Jesus is our foundation and our authority, then that doesn't wash, actually. Yeah. That I don't find
that in
the gospel.
Think about what that does to your moral sense, that you have to convince yourself that somehow this is goodness.
Right, right.
The ancient form of goodness is just so foreign that you couldn't even understand it. I mean, the word good loses all meaning at that
yep.
point. To say that God then was good and the God now is good, and that means the same thing. I mean, it's try to explain to your daughter that mm-hmm. was good,
mm-hmm.
and you immediately see the limitations of it.
Absolutely. And I mean, I think it's probably easier for Americans than other people groups to wash violence and, you know, see killing as merciful, to be just totally honest. But it doesn't work for me anymore. Here's what does work for me, and I hinted at this last week, is this idea, and again, the heretic police are going to be swarming right now, but it's this idea that God let his people tell the story. It's this idea that the scriptures are a messy thing, and we see beauty in them, but we also find brokenness, honestly. And when God lets his people tell the story, perhaps that means that God is on some level okay with his people getting it wrong about what actually happened, about what was the heart of God, about what God said. As a matter of fact, much of the Old Testament is from writers who are looking back on things that happened decades and sometimes centuries ago, right? I mean, lots and lots of the Old Testament was written during the time of captivity, and they were writing about, and they were writing as a people who were marginalized, who were conquered, who were defeated utterly, and they're trying to make sense of all that had just happened to us and all the stories that our forefathers had taught us, and they're trying to reconcile it. And so it seems like maybe God is okay with his people getting it wrong. God is okay with his people writing a revisionist history and saying, no, God told us to do that thing that we did that was actually awful. We did it because God told us to do that. Or maybe we're biased towards ourselves. Maybe God is just okay with that happening within his holy scriptures, and we need to be okay with that as well. That's, for me, once I actually sit with that, it becomes fairly obvious, to be honest with you. Mm-hmm. And then it actually begins to make sense of some of the things, and then the prophets come in as this subversive, more pure voice saying, oh my goodness, my people, you have gone strayed so far. You don't get it anymore. You don't get me. That actually makes sense of the story to me.
Yeah. This idea of progressive revelation, right? That God reveals himself to the extent that the people receiving it can understand.
Yeah.
And that inevitably they're going to translate it through their modes of understanding. And often it's going to come out inaccurate. Or it's mm-hmm. going to come out, from our perspective, ugly.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But that God was accommodating to that.
That's a good word. Good term. Yep. It's good. So the Bible, the violence in the Bible is just one problem. Let's just roll our sleeves up and get after another one, shall we? The Bible as a paternalistic, misogynistic text. I mean, you can't get away from it, Old Testament and New. The Bible was written by men, largely for men, largely, and it's just all over the pages. So we in 2020 pick up this ancient text and we're like, oh my Lord, this is disgusting. Right? Talk about we're both feminists, but you are viciously feminist, Kyle, I would say, in a good way. Tell us your perspective on this.
I hope so. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, this is undeniable. This is something that feminist theologians have been talking about for decades and decades. And once you read them, you can't read the Bible the same way anymore. I mean, mm-hmm. it just leaps off the page. I mean, as you said, it's written by men. It's written in patriarchal cultures. It's written in context where the idea that women are fully human, as autonomous as men, is just utterly foreign. I mean, that concept isn't even something that would have had purchase in the cultures in which this text was written, any of these texts, I mean, the New Testament and the Old. So it's unsurprisingly, it's extremely sexist, and many passages are directly misogynistic. Mm-hmm. And this is from the very beginning. So right there at the beginning of Genesis, women are created second. In one of the
Genesis
tellings,
two.
They're created from the rib of Adam. The woman, Eve, which just means life. Eve is a metaphor for a life force. But the woman, you know, it's sexed or gendered as woman, female, takes the blame for the sin, takes the blame for the disobedience. It was her that was deceived by the serpent. And Adam did what he did because of her, more or less. And you have early church theologians who make a big deal of this. Are very explicit that Adam didn't fall into sin. It was Eve that fell into sin. Women from the very beginning assume a subordinate role to men. They're supposed to be the servants. They're supposed to be the bearer of the children. This is in the Old Testament. This is in the New Testament. God is not exclusively but consistently referred to as male. Mm-hmm. Now, there's some really interesting work being done by some feminist and womanist theologians to reread and reinterpret the scripture, and they're finding some passages that have been there all along but that have been overlooked, where God is referred to in the feminine or even in the plural, mm-hmm. Which suggests some really interesting things about mm-hmm. gender. Mm-hmm. But by and large, in the Hebrew scriptures and in the New Testament, and certainly in the history of the Christian church, God is understood as masculine. Women make up a tiny minority of named characters throughout the Bible.
Yep.
And the women that are named almost always depend in some way on men. There are a few exceptions to that, which are notable exceptions, but the exception proves the rule in this case. For the most part, women are not named. They're not the main character. They're there to make some point or serve some purpose in the narrative.
Basically to have some babies.
Yeah, or to be sexual slaves even, or whatever. Now, there are some notable exceptions to this, but that's the norm. Violence against women is frequently referenced. Sometimes it's condoned, up to and including sexual slavery, murder. Read Judges 19, for example, probably the worst part of the whole Bible if I had to choose. Women are consistently denied the privileges of men. They're not allowed leadership roles in most contexts. They're not allowed to teach. They don't have self-determination. They're not allowed to be educated. They don't have sexual autonomy, for sure. So things that we just take for granted in our culture are consistently denied to women throughout the text of the scripture. Now, that said, there are some glimmers of hope. Jesus seems remarkably egalitarian. He has women in his inner circle, as far mm-hmm. as we can tell. Now, his named apostles are men. But for all we can tell, that might have been a redactor choice by whoever put together that text, because in some places it seems clear that there were also female apostles,
mm-hmm.
and there were female disciples in the inner circle, Junia, Mary Magdalene, for example. Women were the first to the tomb to witness the resurrection. So, you know, the story of the woman caught in adultery, which might be a later insertion, but nonetheless speaks to Jesus' character and the fact that he seems to be remarkably egalitarian for his day. Sometimes Paul says things that are really progressive. He seems to take for granted that women should be educated, for example. He acknowledges deaconesses and even apostles who are female in some parts of the scripture. So Romans 16, 1 Corinthians 7, Galatians 3. We see the Holy Spirit falling on women just as much as it does on men, and the early church having to grapple with that, which is one of the reasons that my own tradition, the Pentecostal tradition, from its founding, was more egalitarian than the other traditions, because when the Holy Spirit falls, it falls equally on men and women. They prophesy just as much as men do.
Mm-hmm.
But then you also get these seeming contradictions in Paul. These are called the texts of terror, places where Paul seems to deny that women can lead, or says that they are, in fact, second class. It's not permitted that a woman should speak or teach. If she wants to learn, she should go home and learn from her husband. all sorts of passages like that. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Timothy 2, whole list of them. Now, some of those passages, and you know, lots of theologians and biblical scholars have done the contextual work to try to like massage those passages and make it so that, well, if we see them in their context, some of them seem to be less sharp than just reading them in our own 21st century context. Like, for example, the one where, I think it's 1 Timothy 2, where Paul says that women should go home and learn from their husbands. Well, he's still assuming that they should be learning, which was already progressive, right? So some of these we can make a little less bad. But I think we have to admit that at the end of the day, nobody in the Bible is going to be up to our current standards of women's rights. Nobody in the Bible is a feminist. None of the authors,
besides
probably
Jesus,
none of the characters, except maybe Jesus. And honestly, that's a reading that we put on the text. It doesn't have to be read that way. That's an interpretive choice to read Jesus that way. It's a choice I'm fine making, but it's a choice. So if this is a deal breaker issue for a 21st century person, and honestly, I would say it should be a deal breaker issue, then however we're going to read the Bible has to be flexible, has to be non-literalist, has to be able to say that, look, this thing can be true about what God is like, but it's filtered through a lot of nonsense and a lot of baggage and a lot of immoral assumptions that were purely cultural that we have moved past, and we have to retain what's good about it and discard what's not.
I think that right there is a really, really, really good point that we would all do well to listen to, in that when you say, if we are uncomfortable with the sexism and misogyny that we find in the scriptures, which we should be, if you're not uncomfortable with it, I worry about your character. If you're uncomfortable with it, then that means we must read this in a non-literalistic way and approach the scriptures from a different way than we've been given. That to me is, that's like a light bulb going on. That's something that we all need to wrestle with, whether we're super progressive or whether we're extremely fundamentalist. That if you're okay with the treatment of women that you find in the scriptures, if you're okay with that, you think that's good, that's God ordained, man, that's not the kind of Jesus that I follow. That's just not my faith. I'm sorry. If you're not okay with it, I would say praise the Lord. And now we actually have to do the work of saying, how do we approach the scriptures? That's such a good point, Kyle, that I'm repeating probably twice because I want it to settle in a little bit. That if that's the case, we need to have a non-literalistic perspective and approach to the Bible that's going to actually require some nuance and complexity from us and require some conversation. Because for me, as I'm listening to you, I'm like, yes, 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 yes. But what else do we expect of an ancient text? That's what I would say is like, what? Of course, the Bible is a product of its time. It's a product of its people. I mean, and I would say, you know, the Bible lover in me would say, well, just so you know, the Apostle Paul was taken as a subversive radical in his day. And the early church was known in the Roman Empire as being people who wanted to overthrow society, because they actually gave places of honor to women and slaves, which was completely countercultural. Slaves and women were given places of honor within the early church, and because of that, the people in the Roman Empire thought that they wanted to overthrow society. That's beautiful, and that's a story that you don't hear if you just take that surface-level reading. But we have to be able to reconcile the fact that this is an ancient document that we're reading, that's a product of its time, it's inspired, but that word's complicated, not simple. And it doesn't mean that when we say that the Bible is inspired, and we take that to say then that this is how we should treat women, this is how we should, the positions women should or shouldn't have, that's where I have a major, major, major problem. Because then we're going to all live in the first century AD as far as how we live our lives and how we treat one another. Then it's okay to have a slave. Then it's okay to divorce your wife if you don't like what dinner tasted like, or to kill members of your family. Paterfamilia was a real thing in the Roman Empire, accepted. And of course we've come 2,000 years from there and have a different perspective. And that's why we must have this kind of perspective when we think about the scriptures.
Yeah. I mean, it's worth noting that nobody reads the Bible literally.
Nobody. No matter how much you want to say you do.
Yeah. I mean, nobody thinks God is a chicken when in the Psalms it says that God spreads his wings out over his chicks, you know?
Right.
Nobody, I mean, no Christian I know avoids wearing mixed fabrics.
Right.
When that injunction is in the same chapter as the injunction against homosexual sexual activity, mm-hmm. right? I mean, there's all sorts of examples like that where it, at the end of the day, it makes you wonder, okay, we're picking and choosing here. What is the basis that we're using for the passages that we choose to take literally and the passages that we don't? And the feminist theological answer has been, well, it's the power dynamics. You take the passages literally that prop up the social power that you hold, that maintain the status quo, and you ignore the passages that don't. Mm-hmm. That's how we choose. That's our mm-hmm. hermeneutic. It's not mysterious.
And I've got all sorts of space for that. And for me, like I said last time, my method would be the cruciform hermeneutic
yeah.
of, does this wash with a God who is hung on a cross and slowly suffocated for the sake of saving sinful humanity that wants to flip him off and crucify him? If that doesn't wash with that God, then we've got to ask some questions and we've got to be a little uncomfortable, because the writers of the scriptures themselves seem to say that the fullest expression of who God is and the fullest revelation of who God is Christ on the cross. This says something about who our God is, and we have to be able to see all of scriptures through that cruciform hermeneutic. Otherwise, we get into trouble. We just easily get into trouble and have to jump through all sorts of theological hoops to wash that stuff. And again, it's not to say that there's no authority in the Bible. It's just to say, let's have a mature, nuanced approach to the way we approach Scripture, and we just do what Jesus says, which is the entire law, all of them, boils down to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then go read about when the people said, well, who is my neighbor? And read the story that Jesus told. That's kind of what Jesus said it all boils down to. So Kyle, we've been highlighting these issues in the Bible, and I hope not doing so to bash the Bible, but just to give people permission to be confronted by them, to raise their voices, to say it out loud. But can we just talk a little bit about what we love about the Bible? And here, I'll let you go first.
Sure. Yeah. My answer is fairly simple. I love the ethics of Jesus. I love the idea of, and I love it in a kind of conflicted way, because I find it very difficult to apply. It's consistently challenging to me.
Oh, my gosh.
One of the things I love about it. But, I mean, the idea of turning the other cheek, the idea of loving your enemy, it sets a bar that to me is an irrational bar unless there's something true to it. It just doesn't make sense. Unless it's revealing some deep fact about the world. And in my experience, when I actually am able to practice that, which is few and far between, but when I am able to successfully practice it, I see results. I see that the world kind of does work like that.
That's absolutely right.
What was it Martin Luther King Jr. said? I'm going to butcher this, but something like, you can change anybody's mind with consistent, challenging love and attention.
Mm-hmm.
Like, given long enough, mm-hmm. humans succumb to that. They succumb to being loved well and to being sacrificed for.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And that matches my experience. And Jesus seemed to see that more clearly and more purely than most other contemplatives.
Yep.
And then, of course, he's made some pretty theologically significant claims about himself.
Mm-hmm.
So I accept on faith that that is what the world is really like, and then I try to put it into practice, and when I do, I see results. And it captures my imagination. It's like if the world really could be like that, you know?
Yep.
What can we do to make it like that? Even if it's false, you know, we could pretend that it's true and make the world like that, and how much better would that be? I don't think it is false, but even if it were, it would still be a goal worth pursuing.
Mm-hmm. my love for the Bible is multifaceted. So, and I don't say that to make myself sound pious or having a high view of scripture. That's just the truth. I love the fact that, as we talked about in last episode, that the Bible is an ancient library of 66 books written by, you know, dozens of authors over the course of 1.5 millennia. But there's one common motif, there's one common theme throughout the whole thing, and that is that there, this God of creation wants a people for himself and wants to share that love that this God shares. That's a captivating story, and that's the inspiration to me. That's the miracle of the scriptures to me, that you have all this stuff and all these different stories and all these different histories and all these different cultures and all these different people, but it still boils down to this one story, this one narrative. That, to me, is a miracle, literally. And then I've been recently fascinated by the facts and the reality that the Bible is a book that's been written, is a library of books that's been written by marginalized people. We don't get this often in America, but the Israelites were a marginalized, oppressed people for a vast majority of their history and their reality. They were enslaved. They were oppressed. They were tossed to the side. They were thrown into captivity. There's all sorts of things through their history. And then you look at the early church, which was a very marginalized and oppressed people group who had to hide and had to hide the fact that they were worshiping this Jesus, even though they would never do it. They were persecuted and martyred and seen as outcasts. The Bible is written through the perspective of a marginalized people, which to me makes sense that it's so hard for Americans to grasp the Bible. It's actually really, really hard for us as people of privilege. Say what you want about that word, but Americans are the epitome of power. Americans are the epitome of privilege. Americans are the epitome of comfort. Whether you like to admit it or not, let's just be honest. And that means that it's really hard for us to grasp a story that's written to and for and by a marginalized people. And so that just makes me want to unpack it all the more. It makes me want to unpack my filters as this powerful empire. We're reading it through the eyes of the Roman Empire rather than through the eyes of the early church. Do you know what I'm talking about? So
yeah.
That to me is fascinating, and that to me actually requires some attention for us to how do we read this as a marginalized people group? How do we read this as an oppressed people group? Because we might not actually get it unless we get that hermeneutic. And then the ultimate reason why I love the scriptures is because that's where I find Jesus. It's just plain and simple. Jesus, as you said, Kyle, makes sense of all the questions to me. Jesus raises all sorts of new questions for me. I'm enthralled and captivated by this man, Jesus. And I'm proud to be part of a faith that follows the way of Jesus. I just am. Like, I wouldn't want to give my life to any other way besides the Jesus way. And I find that way in the scriptures. And for that, I'll never give up on him.
Well, we find ourselves now at the end of a robust two-part discussion on the Bible. And there's so much more ground that we could have covered. Actually, we did cover it. There's 30 minutes that we just had to chop off the end of this episode for time's sake. Discussion and some debate on topics spanning from our hermeneutics to the lenses with which we approach the scriptures. And we're going to make that bonus content available for supporters at any level over on patreon.com/apastorandaphilosopher. So head over there if you're interested in hearing more. Before you close your podcast app, leave a rating or a review. That helps new listeners find us, maybe for the first time. If you'd like to share the episode you just heard with a friend or a family member, you can find those links on our social media pages. Thanks again for listening. Until next time, this has been A Pastor and a Philosopher Walk Into a Bar.